put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "Is it against the law to put this into the treasury, since it is blood money?" So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on it by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me. Let us pray. Loving Lord, thank you for the gift of your word. Take us to the cross. Help us to hear what you're saying to us once again and how you're calling us to follow Jesus faithfully. We listen now in his name. This particular Sunday on the church calendar can get a little bit confusing, as the opening section of today's worship service confirmed. We're here partly to rejoice in Jesus' victorious arrival in Jerusalem, kicking off, setting in motion the events of Holy Week. We're here to join the crowds in the joyful procession, shouting Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Much of our service so far has been devoted to that kind of praise. The mood is energetic and upbeat. Our sanctuary is a place of praise. But soon we're reading scripture about Jesus being arrested, tried, mocked, and crucified. The atmosphere turns darker, more somber. Praise fades away and gets replaced with silent shock and horror. Celebration turns into suffering, and that suffering culminates in death. And then in our text for today's sermon, we go back to another point in the story that falls in between that triumphal arrival and that terrifying execution. Judas reappears, deep in remorse about his own part in shedding innocent blood. By now, it's no wonder that this particular Sunday starts to feel hard to really get a handle on when you consider the different moods and experiences and scriptures. We seem to go back and forth in time. Locations change quickly. We encounter a whole range of individuals and groups, cheering crowds, faltering disciples, manipulative religious leaders, corrupt political figures, abusive soldiers, an innocent and suffering Savior. All of that and everything else that goes into today, that can be a lot to try to take in and process on one Sunday in one worship experience. So maybe Matthew can help us by the way that he approaches the story. Part of the way he approaches it by giving us extended looks at some of the individuals in that story around Jesus. In today's text, he turns our attention to Judas. Now, note that this scene comes right after Matthew's description of how Peter disowned Jesus. First that story, and now this one about Judas. Three times in the span of just a few verses, Peter denies knowing Jesus. When confronted with the accusation that he has been, quote, with Jesus, Peter crumbles. volunteering to take an oath that what he says is true. Matthew's terminology indicates that Peter went so far as to speak a curse on Jesus as part of his denial of knowing him. And then after that, Peter presents us with Judas, having realized the magnitude of his own betrayal of Jesus. Judas shows up with the chief priests and the elders. He's deep in regret, sinking in remorse, and returns the money that he had given, or they had given him in the first place, in order to turn over Jesus to them. So Judas recognizes and acknowledges his own guilt and Jesus' innocence. As he unfolds this story of this innocent yet condemned and crucified Savior, notice how Matthew places these failures, the failures of Peter and the failures of Judas, side by side in the larger story. Judas isn't the only follower of Jesus who faltered. Judas isn't the only one called who disowned the Lord. Judas isn't the only disciple who demonstrated disloyalty, especially in the midst of temptation and testing. No doubt there were times and places, events and experiences, when all of those disciples had second thoughts or reservations or concerns about whether they should continue on with Jesus or maybe just abandon him, abandon this cause that was headed to a cross. All of them. I like the way that author Philip Yancey has summarized it when he says, Judas' disenchantment differed only in degree from what other disciples had felt. When it became clear that Jesus' kind of kingdom led to a cross, not a throne, each one of them slunk away into the darkness. And now, Judas sees no way out of his own darkness. We go back to our text today, and we certainly don't know all the forces and factors that brought him to this point. He's an elusive figure. There's no shortage of speculation, though, about his motives. Apparently, hunger for money was part of what drove him, though that doesn't really tell the whole story. Ambitions for power, prominence may have factored into his behavior as well. Maybe Judas saw his association with Jesus as a way of securing his own future, securing a place of prominence, of power in the kingdom that was on its way. After all, the belief was certainly that in due time the oppression of Rome would be on its way out and the reign of God would be on its way in. And maybe Judas was positioning himself for that. Author Eugene Peterson has written, among the apostles, the one absolutely stunning success was Judas, and the one thoroughly groveling failure was Peter. Judas was a success in the ways that most impress us. He was successful both financially and politically. He cleverly arranged to control the money of the apostolic band. He skillfully manipulated the political forces of the day to accomplish his goal. And Peter, well, Peter was a failure in the ways that we dread. He was impotent in a crisis, socially inept. At the arrest of Jesus, he collapsed, a hapless, blustering coward. He was not the companion that you would want in a time of danger, and he was not the kind of person you'd feel comfortable with at a social occasion. And then he concludes, time, of course, has reversed our judgments on the two men. Judas is now a byword for betrayal, and Peter is one of the most honored names in church and world. Judas is a villain. Peter is a saint. And yet, the world, he says, continues to chase after the successes of Judas. Financial wealth, political power, and to defend itself against the failures of Peter. Impotence and ineptness. But in light of a text like this one today, or the larger story, what do real success and real failure look like in light of the story of Jesus' crucifixion. When we look at these kinds of things through the lens of Jesus' death, it can change the way that we see things. Remember that the stories of Peter and Judas are woven into this larger story of what it means not just to have a Messiah, but to have the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. This kind of Messiah. Maybe Judas had come to the conclusion that Jesus' form of Messiahship was destined for failure. And the best way to secure himself and his future was to join the powers that be in putting him to death. Maybe that was part of how he saw it and thought. But all of that really hinges on a definition of success that looks very different from what's shown to us in the cross, where Jesus' will and God's will are one. Because at the cross, letting go of your life rather than trying to save it, cling to it, is revealed as the way of the Messiah, Jesus. Dying to self rather than trying to save self is unveiled as the way of the kingdom. But Judas was looking at things through a human lens rather than through a kingdom of God kind of lens. There are a couple of authors who put it this way. Judas could not accept a suffering servant who bears the sins of others and lays his life down in order to conquer death. And if we're honest with ourselves, such things are not easily believed today either, for that matter. Who wins through self-sacrifice? That's not the way it works, is it? Or is it? Viewed in light of the cross and the kingdom. Who would want to trade in his or her own plans for a prosperous future and submit to a God-King's new plan, Jesus' plan? Who says that the first shall be last and the last shall be first? See, this, what seems like to us, totally upside-down way of viewing things and looking at things and looking at life comes into play in this text. It comes into play in the scene right after today's text where Jesus stands before Pilate, the empire's representative there in Jerusalem. As the governor, Pilate has enormous power and authority. He has the power of life and death over Jesus. As a religious court, the Sanhedrin had the power to decide against Jesus, but they didn't have the power to execute him. That belonged to Rome. And yet, as others have pointed out, when viewed through the lens of the cross, it's really reasonable to ask, who's really in charge in this situation? Is it Pilate, or is it really Jesus? Jesus, who's exerting the power and authority of God, yes, but this power of God that operates through weakness and self-sacrifice, that kind of power operating that way. If that's the case, then Jesus, not Pilate, is really the one who's in charge in this whole situation. And soon, Matthew shows us Jesus, doesn't he? As we heard in our earlier scripture, in his most powerless state, crucified. Graham Tomlin has captured it. It's hard to imagine a less powerful figure than someone nailed to a cross. Not only does he have no economic, social, or political power, he cannot even move. He has no apparent influence whatsoever. He can simply hang there and suffer. Hang there and suffer. And yet, God's power to save is revealed at the point of greatest weakness and seeming powerlessness. When the centurion and the rest of the execution squad there see Jesus in his death and the events that follow right after that, that's when they exclaim, surely he was the Son of God. And it's his death that reveals it, not other marvelous displays of power and might. Those were part of his ministry, his death, his suffering for our sins. See, the cross really is the place where we see the might of God unveiled, but it's the might of mercy toward us. The might of mercy. Jesus' death is where God's grace meets us and our own corrupted and distorted and confused ideas about what is power and prominence and influence. Jesus' death is where a forgiving God extends the hand of rescue to redeem us, to redeem you and me from merely human ways of thinking and human ways of seeing things, to be able to see things more in light of the cross through the lens of the kingdom. Jesus' death is where God reaches out to us in reconciling love to restore us to himself for all the ways that we disown Jesus or deny him or disloyal to him ourselves, our Lord, like Peter, like Judas, like all the other disciples. We too falter and fail. We too resist the kind of kingdom that requires a cross. We resist having to sacrifice and suffer for the sake of Christ. We resist having to follow a path that gets to life, but it has to go through death to get there. But on the other side of that dying is resurrection life. And that's part of what we remember this time of year. That will come into even sharper focus, especially next Sunday, Easter Day, we'll get that. And it's true that we already know and experience this life-giving, saving power of God in our lives, even now, here in the present, here today. But if we neglect the cross, and if we bypass his suffering and sacrifice for our sins, the death of Jesus, then part of what we're doing is we're faltering and failing as disciples ourselves. We're thinking and acting as if we don't know him, if we don't want to know him in his cross and in sacrifice for us. It's as if we're denying him, betraying him, if we want him without his cross or a kingdom that doesn't require our taking up our own cross. We're seeking his kingdom if we try that, but we're forsaking the cross. And that's what's wrong. And that's really why he calls us to repentance. Not just when you or I first come to faith in him as Lord and Savior. That's critical and important and part of it. But repentance at every step of the way along this path of discipleship that we go on with him. There's one commentator who, reflecting on today's text, has summarized it this way. Peter's remorse leads to repentance. Judas's leads to terminal despair. Maybe it's not as if Jesus had completely forsaken Judas and given up on him. For one thing, there were still those disciples in that final meal with Jesus, which we'll remember shortly. That meal where Judas, like all the others, still had a place at the table. The bread and the cup there, they were just as much for him as all the others. The door to repentance, maybe it wasn't completely closed. Perhaps some of those things Jesus was saying to Judas there at the table were meant to try to call him back to the mercy of the cross that would be available to him if he received it. And then when Judas led a mob, remember, to the garden so they could capture and arrest Jesus, Jesus still called him friend, friend. And yet in the end, we're told, Judas died in isolation and hopelessness, refusing to receive what Jesus had come to give, forgiveness. a new life, kingdom life, everlasting life. Peter, by contrast, was still open to that reconciliation that culminated in the cross. Though he had disowned Jesus, Jesus didn't disown him. Though Peter's failures were great, Christ's grace was greater. The events of Easter that were on their way would bring a restoration and an unimaginable future, in a way, for Peter, opening the way to a future where Peter would actually lead this community of disciples as a sign of the kingdom in the world and in the way of the cross, always still the way of the cross. And that's still the way that he once again is calling you and me to today, that way of the cross. Let's pray. Merciful Lord, thank you for what you've done for us on the cross so that we could be reconciled to you and to one another. We pray that you look upon us with mercy for those times or ways that we falter and fail in staying on the way of the cross. Those times and ways when we look at things with merely human eyes rather than through the lens of your cross and the kingdom. Guide us now as we continue to reflect on what you've done for us and the hope and reconciliation that you have opened up to us through your death and resurrection. We pray this for your glory. Together here at the Lord's table today too.